I got the pleasure of reading the Bible this morning, and I'll be reading from John 13. We'll be starting at verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here. Thank you for your welcome and thank you for the opportunity to come. I was trying to think that the last time I was in Lismore, and I think it was, I don't know how many years ago now, for Sarah, Stu's sister's wedding to Arcos. How many years ago was that? 20 years back. We'll go 20 years back. At a little church up the way here somewhere, almost a cute little church in the bush there somewhere. Yeah. Eureka, there we are. So that was last time I was here. So it's great to be here. Your city has been in the news and in people's hearts and prayers very much, and Stu took me for a bit of a tour around this morning, and it's mind-blowing when you actually see it. So it's great to be here and to offer some encouragement to you today. So let me pray, and then let's look at this really interesting and crucial part of God's Word and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks. Thank you that you have spoken to us. You've spoken into history. You've spoken to history in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And fathers, we hear the words that Jesus spoke, and we read them out fresh today. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to weigh them and to hear their truth and be those that put our hope and our faith and our lives in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are here this morning who are skeptical or uncertain, Father, we pray especially that you would enable me to speak clearly and truthfully from your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, today I want to talk to you about belief or about faith, and especially about religious faith or religious belief. You have to agree that at the moment, religious belief has a bad reputation. To believe deeply in your religion is regarded as actually, these days, as actually kind of dangerous, as being a fanatic. Where once religion perhaps was respected and honoured, even if dismissed as a bit old-fashioned or a bit quaint, etc., Today, we moved a bit further, haven't we? It's now regarded as being dangerous to our society. We're told that it's dangerous to a person's own mental health to have religious faith. We say it's dangerous to family life. It's dangerous to women, and the list goes on. So many people would think that Jesus is bad for you. Any religious faith, any tightly held religious faith is actually bad for you. The songwriter John Mayer has a song entitled Belief. He says, "Belief is a beautiful armor, but it makes for the heaviest sword. We're never going to win the world. We're never going to stop the war. We're never going to beat this if belief is what we're fighting for." Hear that? He's actually saying that belief is what's to blame. Belief is to blame for much of the fighting in the world. It leads to suicide bombers who fly planes into buildings. It leads to kind of crusades. It's this fanatical, blind, unreasonable, irrational, dangerous thing. It's the problem. Belief is the problem. And through the last half of the 20th century, it's still popular today, the mood is that somehow secularization, that science, that materialism, that technology, the modern man, somehow that's going to lead to the demise of religion, and that we'll squeeze out the supernatural and the religious, and we'll embrace this new world with man at the center. And it's quite, kind of captured in John Lennon's kind of song, is in Imagine there's no heaven, just the brotherhood of man. That's the kind of picture that's put before us. One book earlier from earlier this century proudly pronounced that the major religions in the prosperous West will have died out by 2041. That's not that far away, 2041. We will be materially secure and not so superstitious and anxious. We will be content, unlike our simplistic forebears who needed religion to meet their fears. Can you hear that? That's an extraordinary statement. It's just not true, is it? I mean, it's just that's not happened. We're just as anxious, we're just as superstitious, we're just as messed up as we were when that sentence was written. Religious belief lives on unabated. The 21st century will be a very, very religious century. Religious people still way outnumber unreligious or non-religious people by a country mile. In our country, perhaps, yes, those that tick the no religion box have increased, I think, to what, 20 or 30% or something like that in our culture. But they did a survey of the people who ticked that box, and can you believe this? Half of them still believe in God. And yet they tick the box saying no religion. A religious faith is alive and well in our society. But the question then becomes, well, which faith? Which belief? Belief in what? Is it just that you've got to just have a general, vague belief in God? Is it to be religious, to be a person of faith, is that enough? I'm sure you've all heard it said that that kind of expression, all religions are the same. You heard that? Perhaps you even believe it yourself. I mean, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people that say, oh, at the end of the day, mate, all religions are the same. You had that conversation with people? And it sort of doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you've got some sort of a faith, all religions are the same. Can I suggest that that statement is not only totally wrong, but it's made by people that are either ignorant or sadly arrogant? Let me explain what I mean. I mean, seriously, if you sit down and actually look at what the major religions say about God or about salvation or about our future, they are not the same. They are massively different. I mean, look at this one statement here from Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is at the very center of the Christian faith. Look what he says, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Can you hear that? No one comes to the Father except, Jesus is claiming to be the only way that you'll actually meet God and have a future with him. No one comes to the Father except through me. By definition, that rules out Islam. That rules out Buddhism. That rules out Judaism. That rules out Hinduism as ways to get to God. Jesus, they're false paths, is what Jesus is saying. Islam claims to have a very different way to God. Hinduism has multiple gods. There's not one exclusive God that you're going to arrive at. Judaism does not accept that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Can you hear how the claim of someone who says all religions are the same is either based on total ignorance? You haven't actually checked that at all. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, you're talking through your hat. It's completely rubbish. Or it's actually based on arrogance and superiority, because aren't you saying that you know someone else's religion better than they know their religion? Aren't you saying to the Muslim, actually, if you knew your Islam as I do, you realise it's the same as Christianity. You're saying to the Hindu, or that your faith, if you really knew it like I can see it, then you'll actually, you realise it's the same as every other faith. Can you hear the arrogance of that claim? I'm sure you've seen that that picture, you know, it's some quite popular. It's of an elephant, and there's all these blindfolded people around the base of the elephant. You seen that picture? And there's a blindfolded person, and he's got hold of the trunk, and he's saying, oh, I think it's kind of, it's long, it's thin, it's a bit rubbery, etc. And then the next blindfolded guy's got hold of a leg, and he's saying, no, it's great big thick thing, and it's a great big thing, etc. And then someone else got hold of the tail, and he's saying, oh, it's a long flippy little thing, etc. And they're all kind of there, and they're saying, what? All their kind of different religions, they've actually got hold of the same elephant, they've just got a different bit of the elephant. So you think about that picture, who's the only person who can see in that picture? The person who's observing, isn't it? Aren't they actually sort of saying that actually if you could see like I can see, you poor ignorant kind of person, you could actually see what I see because I can see it's all the same. Can you hear the arrogance of that statement? The idea that all religions are the same is either based on total ignorance, you haven't bothered to check it out, you think you know what you're talking about, but you don't know what you're talking about, or it's based on some arrogant superiority that you can see things that everyone else can't see. Can you see how that's just as exclusive as the claim of Christianity or the claim of Islam or the claim of any other? It's just as exclusive. Everyone's an exclusivist at some level. It's part of this myth that an arrogance that somehow of the secularist, of the atheist, of the non-religious, that somehow religious belief is over here in this category of special belief, and that their belief is in a different category. That somehow religious belief is baseless, it's groundless, that it's held without good reason, it's blind faith, it's kind of stupid faith, it's ignorant faith, that unthinking, foolish, gullible people fall for that stuff. But our beliefs, no, we're the sensible, wise, seeing, all-knowing kind of. Can you hear the kind of arrogance again of that kind of a position? But think about it. How is atheism any different? Atheism is a faith. It's a system of belief, a worldview that's based on some sort of evidence. The atheist believes because they look out of the world and see certain things and see the suffering or whatever it might be, and they say, well, I conclude there is no God. We look out on the world and then we look at the wonder of the creation, the extraordinary thing. We say, no, we believe there is a God. We've all got evidence. We're just drawing a different conclusion from the evidence. Atheism is just as much a kind of a faith as Christianity or Hinduism or Islam or whatever it might be. We all believe because of something. Because of something we've been told, something we've seen, something we've heard, something we feel, something that we've read. We've all got evidence for that. The secularists and the atheists can be every bit as fanatical as any religious zealot. You've heard that joke, probably you have heard that joke. How do you know you're in a pub with a vegan or an atheist? Don't worry, they'll tell you. Sorry if you're a vegan, I apologise. A year or so back at a major university in the United States, Middleburg College in Vermont, it was a couple of years ago now, in Middleburg College in Vermont, Charles Murray is quite a controversial speaker. It's on all sorts of topics. He was invited to the college to have a debate with one of the other professors at the college. Vermont College there is a very left-leaning, progressive, kind of trendy, modernist kind of a place where secularism and atheism and humanism are all thriving. He got into the lecture hall to give the lecture, and this crowd of students actually stood at the back and had to fill the whole hall, and they were chanting and raving on, and they had their kind of their placards, and they shouted for 20 minutes such that he was unable to actually give the lecture. So they decided to move the lecture to another hall, and on the way out they got hold of the car and they were shaking the car, and there were this, it was like an angry mob, the sort of thing you'd see on the telly in some distant place. And they basically chased him off the campus, and the other professor ended up in hospital with some injuries. All because of this crowd of left-leaning, you know, middle-class, privileged university students in the United States believed that he was anti-gay, he was a racist, and he was a white supremacist. That's what they believed about this man. His book was about the divide in the United States between the haves and the have-nots. And yet, almost all of the protesters, including some of the professors at the university, admitted later that they'd not read a word the man had written. Not a single word. And yet they believed he was anti-gay, he was a racist and a white supremacist. He was an enemy and he had to be silenced. Never mind the fact that he's married to a Thai woman and has two biracial children. Never mind that he was a pro-same-sex advocate for about 20 years in the United States. This crowd of secularist zealots believed that he was racist and homophobic, regardless of the facts, saying the exact opposite. Don't let the facts get in the way of a good story, hey? Religious people are often accused of being fanatical and blind, and yet here is a secular crowd, just as blind, just as fanatical, and just as unrational as any religious person might have been anywhere. Everyone believes something based on something, and often strongly. The question is, what is that faith? What is that belief in? What do you believe? And is that faith reasonable? Is it grounded in something solid? Is there solid reasons for why you believe what you believe? This morning I want to take you to what Christians believe. I want to take you to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here in John's Gospel. This could not be clearer about what Christians believe and the very heart of the Christian faith. Three fundamental beliefs that Jesus makes very clear for us that I hope you'll weigh and hear and consider and decide for yourself, do you think they are true? First question is this, what is our future beyond death? That's a pretty good question to ask. Well, as I look out here and see a lot of young people out here, great, you probably don't think about it too much because it seems a long, long way away. But as you get a little bit older, you start to think about this question a little bit more, yeah? You go along to a few more funerals and you start to think about this question a little bit more. What happens after you die? What's our future beyond death? It's a very good question to ask in life. And then the second question is, what's the way to that future? How do we get there? Well, what's the means or what's the way that we could be saved? And the final question, how can we know? How can we be sure that that is true? Because if we're going to hitch our horse to that wagon, well, we want to make sure it's a good one, yeah? How do we know? So first question then, what is our future beyond death? Well, let me give you the context. It's the upper room. It's the night before Jesus dies. Picture in your mind Leonardo's famous painting. There's Jesus in the middle and the table stretched out and all the guys are there on the picture that kind of in your minds. It's the Last Supper with Jesus. The disciples have no idea about what's about to happen next. They've been following Jesus for 3 years now. They are very, very excited about the future. They think the future is going to be brilliant. Jesus is about to be crowned as the king. The Romans are about to be overthrown. Their nationalistic and patriotic hopes for the nation are about to be realized. And the most impressive and powerful man in history is sitting right there on the table with them. And they have got the inside running with Jesus, yeah? They're thinking, I'll probably get treasury. I'll probably be foreign affairs. And you can have a primary industry. They are so, it's like the caucus room in the Labor Party at the moment. They're so excited. They're about to take charge, etc. That's what the disciples think they're going on. They are so excited about this. And Jesus drops a bombshell. I'm leaving. Look there in the first line, verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. What are you talking about, Jesus? What are you talking about? Where are you going and why can't we come? We're about to sweep the power, and you're saying you're leaving? Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus' understanding of the future is very, very different to the disciples. Listen to what Jesus says to this troubledness that comes upon them. He says, there is a great future, Peter. It's coming, but not yet. Not yet. There is a great future beyond death. For those who trust in Jesus. Look what he says. Do not let your hearts be troubled. They're completely out of their tree. What are you talking about, Jesus? Do not let your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Hear what Jesus is saying? There is a great future beyond death. There is a great future for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place with God himself in the Father's house, in heaven for all of eternity with him. It's a bright, bright future, says Jesus, and it's there for us. But notice what Jesus says, it's not for all. No, notice that little word there, faith or trust. Trust in God, trust also in me. It requires trust and faith in Jesus to get to that future. It's only for those who trust in him. I wonder what you think about your future. It's very easy in the world that we live in at the moment to be a little bit anxious about the future. You think about the big issues that have got on the table for us. There's the whole global warming sort of thing, and what's it going to be? There's the economic kind of issues. There's the geopolitical issues. There's the war in Ukraine, and who knows where that ends, and the impacts that has for us. What will China do in the light of that? There's all sorts of big issues, let alone the stuff that's going on in each of our individual lives. There's plenty of reasons to be anxious about the future, yeah? I would have thought if there's a city in Australia that's a little bit anxious about its future, it might be Lismore, yeah? As I chat with some of you guys, think, oh, we don't quite know what's next for all the businesses and for all the people and how people are going to return. And there's a lot of anxiety and uncertainty, yeah, about the future. It's easy for our hearts to be troubled, and we haven't even tapped into the individual issues in each of our lives, the messiness that we all have in our individual lives. What does Jesus say to troubled hearts? What does he say? He says, trust in me. There is a great future. Trust in me. Do not let your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. Aren't they great words? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in me. There is a great, great future. We can have untroubled hearts if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Christians believe about the future. We can actually have a faith and a trust in Jesus and have a security about our eternal destiny, which has massive implications for the here and now. We can live with assurance. We can live with confidence. We can live with joy. We can live with thankfulness. We can live where I don't have to take matters into my own hands and bring vengeance or justice because I know God's got that. There's all sorts of implications for now for having our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in that future. That's what Christians believe about the future. But the question then becomes, well, how do we get there? How do we get to that future? What is the way to that future? And it's clear from Jesus that he says he alone is the way to that future. Only Jesus can prepare us and provide the way. Look there in verse 2. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for those who trust in him. Well, where did he go? Perhaps you picture, Jesus says he's going to prepare a place. Perhaps you picture Jesus and he's got his carpenter's belt on and he's up in heaven, he's knocking up the ensuite. He's going to put a nice little ensuite in for Stewie and Susan. He's going to put a nice little, probably a nice little gaming room for you boys. He's up, knocking it up. He's up there now preparing a place. Perhaps your mental picture of where Jesus has gone to prepare. But think about it. Where did Jesus go from that upper room to prepare a place for us? Where did he go? Where did he go from that upper room? He went to the cross. He went to his death. That's where he went. That's how he prepares a place for us. Not by knocking up an ensuite in heaven, but by dying for our sins. That's how Jesus prepares a place for us. That's why he says to the disciples, you cannot come where I'm about to go, because the disciples couldn't die for others. Only Jesus can die for others, the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Only the God-man Jesus can actually deal with our fundamental problem, the fundamental problem of our sins. That's how Jesus prepares a place for us. Jesus washes us clean. And unless Jesus washes us, we cannot be clean. We cannot have that place with him. So Jesus is not so much preparing a place for us as preparing us for the place. as he cleanses us and washes us and deals with our sins and rescues us and saves us and takes away that barrier between us and God, the barrier of our sin and our rebellion and our depravity. There is the central belief of Christianity. Salvation comes by Jesus alone to us, and it's a gift that's given to us. Islam doesn't offer that. Hinduism doesn't offer that. Buddhism doesn't offer that as a way of cleansing from personal guilt and sin. Formal religion doesn't offer that kind of stuff to us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ does. And so he says to us, it's a gift that is given to us. It's done for us by Christ. Think about this. At the very heart of the Christian faith is a four-letter word. Most people think about religions, they think about them as a two-letter word, do. I've got to do all this stuff. I've got to do this. I've got to say my prayers. I've got to do this. I've got to go to church. I've got to say the fire, go to on the Mecca, to the pilgrimage to Mecca. It's all about do, 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 do. And Jesus says, no, it's done. Add two more letters, done. It's done for us by him as he prepares us for that place by dying on the cross for our sins. That's what marks Christianity out from the other religions. It's done for us by grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hear you say, but it still sounds so terribly exclusive. Only one way. How can that be right in this kind of pluralistic, multi-faith, multicultural world? Yes. And Jesus is the only way, because only Jesus can deal with the problem. Only the God-man Jesus, God in the flesh, could deal with the fundamental problem between us and God. That's why it's exclusive, because there's only one answer, one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. But can you hear how inclusive it is? Can you hear how anyone can come to faith in Jesus? Can you know how anyone can find a future with God for all of eternity? Doesn't matter who you are, what background you've got, your social standing, your ethnicity. It doesn't matter. Christianity is the most inclusive movement on the planet. There is nothing quite like Christianity. It crosses over all of the cultures, every race, every gender, a whole kit and caboodle. It's the most inclusive movement on the planet. So what do Christians believe about the future? There's a great future beyond death. There's a great, great future. Do not let your hearts be troubled, now or later. What do Christians believe about the way to that future? Well, Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, because only he can deal with the problem that we've got. And then finally, how can we know? Notice the final question at the end of the whole thing. Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. This is a little plea for assurance. Just show us the Father, will you? Enough talking, Jesus. Just show us the Father. Look what Jesus says to him. He says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Can you hear what Jesus is saying? He's simply saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the extraordinary claim that Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh here amongst us. Philip says, sort of show us the Father. He says, you're looking at him. I and the Father are one. My words are not my own. They're the words of the Father. Jesus is saying to Philip and to us as readers is, you can trust these claims about the future because you can listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can look at the things that he did, the extraordinary things he did, and they are the proof of who he is. They speak for themselves. They testify to who Jesus actually is. There's the proof. It's in the pages of John's Gospel or of Matthew's Gospel or of Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and the question becomes, have we actually grappled with that? Have we actually looked at what Jesus said and what Jesus claimed and who he actually is? Don't dismiss the most significant person in history without actually looking at the facts of who he actually is and what he did. Rosaria Butterfield is an English a professor of English literature in the United States. She's written a book called The Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. it's a great book, and it's a great read if you can get hold of it. She was a professor of English literature. She was humanist, left-wing, anti-religious. She was in a lesbian relationship. She would just describe herself as about as far from God as you can get in life. And she got interested in the Bible. She sort of thought, why are Christians opposed to all the things that I hold so dear? I better check out this book that they all read. And so she started reading the Bible. She said she's a professor of English literature. She knows literature when she reads. She knows a story, and she knows the difference between stories and facts. And she said, the more I read, the more horrified I became. The more she read, she became more and more convinced that the person of the Lord Jesus was true and that he is who he said he was. And she became more and more disturbed by this reality. And she said she could see how all of her heroes of Lenin and Freud and Marx, all of her heroes of history, they all came up out of history. And she became convinced that Jesus Christ came into history. And she said, that changes everything. If Jesus is God in the flesh, come into history, that changes everything. And she became convinced of that truth, and she put her faith and her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in her words, she says, God then proceeded to make a train wreck of my life as he turned upside down her entire convictions, her entire life, as she then walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. She became convinced from a totally skeptical background that Jesus is who he said he was. She read the words, she read about the miracles, she became convinced he is who he said he is, God in the flesh. So what is your faith in? What do you believe? I know you've got a faith. I know you believe something. I guess the question is it grounded on something solid? Is it trustworthy? Have you double tapped it to make sure it's actually solid and it's worth believing in? Can I encourage you, if you're not a Christian, that you actually check out the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mentioned that quote before from C.S. Lewis, and he says, if Christianity is not true, if Christianity is false, it's of no importance. If it is true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. C.S. Lewis also gave us those options about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's either a deceiver, don't listen to him, or he's a lunatic, he's a nutcase, or he's actually Lord of all of Lord of history, God in the flesh come amongst us. Lord, liar, lunatic. I guess the question is, what do you think? Surely Jesus is worth taking seriously. She tells me you've got a little sort of a resource called the Word One-to-One. It's a little way of reading through John's Gospel. This very Gospel we've been reading from this morning, you can read through it for yourself and have your questions answered as you actually listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Take up the opportunity to do that and actually check out the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A big, sincere faith in the wrong thing will not save us. But even a small, frail faith in the right thing, in the right person, will indeed save you, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Check him out. Please do that. If you are already a Christian, then friends, can I encourage you not to be ashamed of your faith? In our world today, we can be made to feel quite small and silly and foolish and gullible and dumb for believing in Jesus. Friends, do not let that happen. Your faith, grounded in history, in the pages and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a robust, strong, credible faith. Stick with it. Stick with it proudly and confidently and live it out. And don't let the world bully us into silence. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Jesus is not moderately important. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again just thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you've spoken to us. You've sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, the Word incarnate amongst us. Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus. We thank you for the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his grace and his truth and his compassion and his kindness and his the truth with which he spoke. Father, thank you for him going to the cross to prepare a place for us that we might be washed and cleansed and have the way to that brilliant future with you for all of eternity. Father, we pray today for those who might be skeptical and uncertain. Please, Heavenly Father, reveal your word of truth to them. Father, please make a way for them to read one of your gospels and encounter and to meet the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us that are of faith, that do trust, help our hearts not to be troubled, irrespective of whatever circumstances we face. Father, help us to truly believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that our future is bright beyond comparison. And so maintain our faith and our trust and our hope in him. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.